So what do? Keep on sinning so that God can keep on forgiving? Well, I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. For five chapters now in the book of Romans, if you've ever read through the book of Romans, at the beginning, the first five chapters, Paul lays out this masterpiece of an argument and an approach on God's gift of grace. For five chapters, Paul has been talking about how the gospel of salvation is received, it's not achieved. See, the gospel of salvation is not built upon how you live. It's not built upon your record. It's not built upon your resume. For five chapters now in the book of Romans, Paul has been talking about the richness of the gospel of salvation and how it's completely dependent upon the grace of God and that alone. And yet, after those five masterful chapters on the grace given in Jesus Christ, Paul now brings up an objection in chapter 6. And I love this. He kind of takes a right turn here that no doubt he has heard before. And maybe you've heard something like this before. Maybe you've even said something like this before. If the gospel is true, and by the way, it is, if the gospel is true that our works do nothing to save us, but it's Jesus Christ and his work alone through faith, and if it's true that God's grace is always greater than our sin, and that all of our sins have been paid for by the redemptive work of Christ on the cross, then here's the question I have for you. Why should we change the way in which we live? I mean, why shouldn't we live any way we want? Or even more, why don't we as Christians kind of start to take on this sort of casual attitude towards sin? I mean, if this is true, another way of saying this is, why can't I just keep on sinning throughout the week, Monday through Saturday, and then show up on Sunday and have them all forgiven and we're just good with God, right? I can just lather, rinse, repeat, repent, and be forgiven. Right? Now, maybe some of us have never actually got down to the point where we think about it like that or even analyzed our real attitudes towards sin. Yet I would imagine, I know that most of us have this tendency to flirt with a casual attitude toward the sin in our lives. I mean, perhaps it comes as we describe falsehood, right, as, well, that's just a little white lie, or maybe we say things like this, I'm just going to permanently borrow that from work because, I mean, other people are doing it anyway. Or maybe we justify a sinful action by saying everybody else is doing it. I mean, we've changed since the 1950s. Come on. And maybe we excuse our sinful and sharp outbursts in anger to anyone by just saying, well, that's the way that it is with me. I mean, if you're going to deal with me, this is just who you're going to get. Now, these and many other ways are opportunities where we display that we've maybe developed sort of a casual or a calloused approach to sin. So what do? Do we keep on sinning so that God can keep on forgiving? Is that the formula? See, people in Paul's day suggested such a thing when they asked, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Yet I love Paul's answer here. He says it's a definitive, by no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Faith in Christ is meant to change our lives, and faith in Christ does change our todays and our tomorrows by grace. And this grace is meant to erase our tendency to have this rather flippant or casual attitude towards sin in our lives. In fact, in this text, as we kind of ramp up toward Independence Day, that's what we're doing. We're talking about freedom, right? As we're ramping up toward Independence Day on family vacation number 5, this is our 5th in the series, we actually see Paul offer three great keys in this little section, three great understandings or pillars or whatever you want to call them, three reasons why we ought to take sin seriously and why real change in our life is possible. And they all tie back to Jesus Christ. So if you would, take a look at your Bibles, your bulletins, Romans chapter 6. I'd like for you to set your eyeballs on the text itself, Romans 6, 1 to 11. And here's the first reason that Paul kind of comes up with. I love this, to kind of enter into his argument. He says, number one, we've been baptized into Christ Jesus, and now we walk in a newness of life. So should we treat sin casually? That's a question somebody might ask Paul, to which Paul says, by no means. Because we've been baptized into Christ and we now walk in this newness of life. Take a look, and if you haven't before, man, if you have it before you, you can read it with me. Verses 3 and 4 of our text. Verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Wow, I love this. Paul's first reason why Christians like us are meant to have real, meant to know that real change is possible, has everything to do with our being tied to this new relationship to Jesus by baptism. But how does this change things? Well, I mean, think about it even this morning. Unfortunately, I think some people have started to see baptism as just an external act. Right? It has to be performed at the beginning of life or as a bookmark sort of thing, and consequently has no further relevance or significance in the life of a believer anymore. Baptism is, for too many, is just sort of a time to dress the baby up in white, right? It's time to buy the cake, and then for some, they even bid a fond farewell to the church until confirmation time. Consider, though, this encouragement from Luther. I love this. Remember, therefore, that it's no joke to take sides against the devil, and not only to drive him away from that little child, but to burden the child with such a mighty and lifelong enemy. Remember, too, that it is very necessary to aid the poor child with all your heart and strong faith, earnestly to intercede for him, that God, in accordance with this prayer, would not only free him from the power of the devil, but also strengthen him, so that he may resist the devil in life and in death. And I suspect that people turn out so badly after baptism because our concern for them has been cold and careless. We, at their baptism, interceded for them without zeal. Now, please don't misunderstand what Luther is saying here. Baptism, in reality, is this blessed means of grace where God places his name on people's lives. And it's God who promises that work and applies them and apply themselves to that person through baptism. His promises, his work, apply themselves to the people through baptism. It's not the people's work. And consequently, then, it's God that is active within that person, producing the fruits of faith in life, working for the fulfillment of eternal life, being faithful to abide with that person in his power. See, just like Paul encourages Titus, so he encourages us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Spirit. Baptism brings us into this new relationship with Jesus. And yet, like any new birth, we have to have continual nourishment, sustaining of that life. The children of God that have been reborn of water and the Word need continual daily nourishment so that they may be strengthened in their walk with the Lord. See, Paul here says that baptism, that by baptism we have been tied to the death of Jesus. We've been placed us, he's placed us, God has, side by side with Jesus in the grave. And that baptism, and that by baptism, we also have been linked with the resurrection of Jesus, causing us to have faith and renewal each new day. Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Each new day is a walk in this new life. And so what does all this mean? Well, it means that day by day in our thoughts, our words, our actions, they're meant to be undertaken in the full knowledge of what the Savior has done for us. His presence in us. Indeed, the new life ought to be thought this way. I love this from Lewis, C.S. Lewis. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably. And it doesn't seem to make sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one that you thought. He's throwing out a wing here. He's putting an extra floor there. He's running up tower. He's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into this decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Folks, this is the change that God wants to make and is making in you in baptism and each and every day after baptism by its blessing. He doesn't want you to just change. He's not looking just to change the color of the walls of your life. He's not looking just to fix a few leaks here or there. But by baptism, God wants to reshape you into a building in which he himself takes up residence. We've been baptized into Christ, therefore we walk into this new life. Number two, we've also been freed from sin by Jesus, and we're no longer to live under sin's tyranny. Should we treat sin casually? Some of the questioners would say, well, Paul says, by no means. Because, as Paul says, we've been freed from sin by Jesus, we're not supposed to live underneath of its tyranny anymore. Verses 5 to 7. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. Now, please notice something right away as you kind of digest this section, how Paul ties us into Christ. He says in verse 5, we're united with him. The word translated united in the original language is a horticultural word that literally means grafted into the root. In other words, then, with this illustration in mind, for the Christian, then, this means you've been united, grafted into Christ. His past is now your past. His future is now your future. Knowing this, then, do you understand what Paul says, what he does in the verses that follow, and why these are really bold assertions to make? I mean, trace the argument. Paul says that Jesus has died for our sins, and he died as our substitute, bearing upon himself all the punishment and pain that we deserved. Yet, with that thought in mind, we're now ingrafted into that same root as Jesus. The old man of sin in our lives has been crucified as well, so it no longer dominates us. Then, just as Jesus was raised from the dead and gained new freedom from sin and death and their consequences, we now get to live in the freedom of Christ by not allowing ourselves to ever become slaves to sin again. Do you follow this? I mean, to follow it a little bit better, let's just make an argument. Let's take it out of the ethereal, right? Out of kind of Paul's thoughts. And let's look at this with his work in life. See, when Paul says that we're no longer slaves of sin, I'm afraid we import some things into this, like our own cultural glasses. See, I think when Americans hear the word slavery, we tend to immediately think of our own past, a past colored with race-based slavery that was meant to last for a lifetime. However, in the Bible, this is not the meaning of the word slavery. Instead, in Paul's time, it would not have been uncommon for someone to sell themselves into slavery for the purpose of eliminating a debt, paying somebody back more quickly. So you put yourself into servitude. You become the willing bondservant of another for a particular time. It was an act of giving yourselves willingly over to another to be their servant. So all this translates now here in Luke 6, here in Romans 6, by Paul saying that that in reality there are just two types of people in the world then. Okay, what this means is there are two types of people. You're either serving God or you're serving sin. Either Paul says you give yourself to something in order to kind of gain traction and meaning. You've given yourself to that job, to that person, to that hobby because you want traction. You want definition. You want purpose. So you give yourself to it fully. Or you serve God. There's really only two. So for instance, just think about the addict who loses control with the abuse and the substance. Are these people free? Okay, think about the individual whose private life has become dominated by this insatiable appetite for pornography. Are they free? How about lying? When you can't even tell the difference between truth and lie anymore, are these people free? Or think about the individuals with an eating disorder, right? Are they free? They've given themselves over to the need to be thin. Think about people who only live for themselves. Are they free or are they simply slaves for the next fix or, I don't know, the next adrenaline rush or the next Amazon product you got to get or corner office or whatever? Such people are slaves to sin or slaves to this thing, and that's breaking the first commandment above all others because they've replaced God with something else. They've given themselves over to become its or their servant. And yet hear what Paul says again. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. See, because Jesus has died on the cross and because he did this for us, we've been freed from slavery's grasp. We don't need to give ourselves over to it anymore. You already have an incredible definition of who you are because of Christ. Turn to him. Find healing, strength, forgiveness to move on because you've been engrafted into Christ's freedom, definition, purpose, meaning. That's who you are. Finally, number three, we've died to sin with Christ Jesus, and so now we're to be made alive. So finally, Paul says, there's some people out there who says, well, I can't change. And Paul says, that's baloney in essence. Should we believe that we cannot change? By no means. Paul says, verses 8 to 11. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So if we've died to sin, like Christ, we've been made alive to God. We have died with Christ. Now we get to live with him. In the past, there was another time when I was doing a little digging on this section. St. Augustine of Hippo, I found this great illustration on him. Some of you may know St. Augustine, the great church father, came to faith in Christ after he had had this mighty struggle with adultery in his life. Well, as the story goes, and this is from Chesterton, a sermon by Chesterton, there was this one day where Augustine was walking along the street shortly after he had become a believer. The woman that obviously he had been engaged with in the past, right, okay, sexually, tries to entice him, and he sort of keeps walking, sort of turns away, okay. But Augustine just walked right on by. Not to be put off, well, this woman tries again a second time. And she tries to seduce him and she says, Augustine, it's me. To which he accurately replied, yes, but it's not me. Folks, if we've died with Christ and now we shall live, and now, if we've died with Christ, we shall now live with him. In what sense have we died with Christ? Well, I hope you know by now that although Jesus died 2,000 years ago, in a way, we died there with him also. And Jesus didn't earn or merit that death. He died the death that we should have died on the cross. So that just as he has overcome death to life, we too have overcome death by real life. And that's real life today. In Christ, death's sting has been removed. In Christ, death has become this gate for everlasting life. And the believers and children of Almighty God, we can live with this new confidence. We can live with this new life that God has placed before us today. God has prepared this brilliant future for us, and that reality is supposed to change today. Where we're going changes our today. Yes, at one time, sin knew your name. Maybe even now it still does. And the old life is calling out to you. But now the blessings of baptism, the death and resurrection of Christ, to which are now ours, his death and resurrection are now ours, that rich and abundant life in Christ is now ours, we too, like Augustine, can say, yeah, I know who you are. But here's the thing, that's not me anymore. I'm alive in Christ. Folks, I know a big thing is going to happen on Thursday or on July 4th, but that, what I'm talking about, what Paul is talking about, that's real freedom. Real freedom in Christ. And that's a real freedom that is worth celebrating. In Jesus' name. Amen.